All right. Good to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 12, continuing our story in the book of Kings, looking at the various kings that ruled over not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. Israel has split into two different kingdoms after the reign of Solomon. And so the southern kingdom is kind of what we've been looking at. Last chapter, we saw how Joash, who was the son of the rightful king, Ahaziah, was hidden away by the priest when his grandmother seized the throne. She was the daughter of Jezebel, and so she seized the throne and ruled for 6 years. And Joash was hidden away by the priests and guarded until just the right time, and then they revealed him, and they overthrew the wicked queen and set the rightful king in his place. And that's where we left off last week, how he got to the throne. So this week we're going to look at his reign, his rule as a king. So if you're there in 2 Kings, we'll start in we're in 2 Kings 12, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the first three verses here. It says, in the seventh year of Jehoash, or it's also Joash, became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places weren't taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Okay, we get right off the bat a quick summary of his reign. He reigns for 40 years. It's a long rule for the kings. And his reign, for the most part, appears to have been a good reign, blessed by the Lord, something where he was obedient. But he does fall short, according to the text, as we'll see later on, and especially in the parallel passages of this in 2 Chronicles 24. But even still, you'd say that if you were to look over his reign, probably somewhere in the nature of three-quarters of it was a good reign. It was a good rule, and he still did a lot to advance a return to obedience of the God of Israel. So he did that in Judah. It says that he did what was right in the days that Jehoiada, the high priest, instructed him. Remember, Jehoiada was the high priest who hid him away in the temple. And so he was basically like his instructor. Think of King Arthur and Merlin or something along those lines. He's the guy that mentored him and taught him and trained him. And the implication that we get from this is that he quit doing what was right in God's eyes after Jehoiada dies. Now, Jehoiada must have been old at the time that Joash was being instructed by him, but the 2 Chronicles passage tells us that he lives to be 130 years old. And it does tell us that that's exactly what happened, that when he passes away and passes on the scene, all of a sudden Joash is getting advice and counsel from younger men, from other men, and all of a sudden there's a departure. Some of the elders and the leaders begin following after false gods. And so Zechariah, the prophet, comes on the scene and begins to speak against Joash. And Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada. He's the very son of this man who was his mentor. And they turn around and stone him. And the king agrees to it. Joash agrees to having him stoned. And the last words out of Zechariah's mouth are, "May the Lord do so to you." So things don't go well. He starts off really well, but he doesn't end very well, which we see as a pattern many times with these kings. And it says that he left the high places. Now, when we look at that, we immediately think in terms of the practices of Baal worship, where they would go to high places and sacrifice and do offerings and all to foreign gods. And it was a practice of Baal worship and some of the pagan religions there. But we have there's a lot of scholars who believe that even when it talks about them leaving the high places, they're still not necessarily talking about leaving pagan practices in place, but that during the time of Solomon, before the time of Solomon, before they had built a temple, the practice had been adopted. It was a pagan practice that the Israelites had adopted and used it for worshiping the Lord. So they had these high places, but they incorporated it into Judaism. They incorporated it into the worship of Yahweh. So it was sort of a syncretic kind of behavior there, and he allowed for that to happen. So I don't think but I could be wrong. I guess nobody knows for sure, but I don't think it means that he was allowing for pagan worship at that time. I think that he just hadn't reformed. He hadn't pushed the reforms all the way through, bringing everything back to the way God originally had intended it. He still left some of these aberrant practices in place, even though it was under the guise of, or under the auspices of worshiping the God of heaven. All right, verse 4. And Yehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money and each man's assessment money, and all the money that the man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found. So here we see a situation where Yehoash decides that it's time to restore and rebuild the temple. There's different, you know, they list off several different sources of income, and under Mosaic law, that would have been correct. Every male over the age of 13 was required by the Mosaic law to bring a half shekel, basically temple tax, every year to Jerusalem. So that income would be there. And then there were other basically taxes that were put into place, and then free will offerings that people would bring to support the work that was going on there. And so he wanted to take that money, Yehoash wanted to take that money and put it towards repairing the temple, which obviously has fallen into disrepair. It even says that it was dilapidated. You figure that during Ataliah's reign, his wicked grandmother, things probably fell into disrepair because the state religion at that time would have been Baal worship, and even probably under the reign of Ahaziah, her son. So, and we know actually from the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles 24 that they had gone into the temple. Those who worshipped Baal had gone into the temple and raided the temple, took out all the goodies out of there, all the gold and nice stuff, and took it over to the temple of Baal. And remember, they destroyed the temple of Baal, and I don't know if anybody thought that through, thinking, hey, this is great, we're tearing all this stuff down. And, oops, oh, that was the golden menorah. But either way, for whatever reasons, they didn't preserve that stuff. So there's aspects of the temple that have fallen into disrepair. You know, weeds are growing up all around it. Nobody's mowed the grass. It's just a, you know, real mess around the place, and so they need to get it put back into place. They need to get it repaired and taken care of. So you know, this is in this time of reform, obviously he's reinstituted some of these things like the temple tax and all, so people are coming in and fulfilling their obligations according to the Mosaic law. And but for some reason, and the text doesn't necessarily say why, but for some reason those who are in charge of that aren't taking that money and putting it towards the repairs that need to be done. So the money's being collected, but it's not being dispersed in the proper ways to where things are getting, you know, corrected. And so Yehoash comes in to correct that problem. And you figure Yehoash spent the first, the first 7 years of his life in that temple. I mean, that's where he was growing up. You figure that's kind of like his childhood home. You know, you go back to your childhood home and you see it all in disrepair, and you're kind of like, man, I used to play around there. Now, I don't know where he would have played around the temple, but either way, I mean, I'm sure he's looking at that, and there's a certain attachment that he's got in his own heart to that building, and he wants to see it put back into place. He wants to see those things restored. So that's all part of his reform. He wants to see that temple put back into its rightful place of prominence within the hearts of the Israelites, and also within the geographical area there of Jerusalem. He wants that to be the center again of their worship and a thing of importance, because it was symbolic of heaven on earth. That's what the temple was all about. It represented the concept of heaven coming and touching earth and restoring things, restoring that relationship to mankind. So there was an obvious reason why he wanted that sort of representation there restored into their hearts and their minds. Okay, verse 6. Now, it was so by the 23rd year of King Yehoash that Yehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Yehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and he said to them, why haven't you repaired the damages to the temple? Now, therefore, don't take any more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and he set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put all the money brought into the house of the Lord. And so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money, and it was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid, and for all that was paid out, or for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. We'll stop right there. Okay, we don't know when Joash gave the order to rebuild the temple. Obviously, the fact that it states that in the 23rd year, it gives you the implication that more time has elapsed than what he originally thought it should take. More than likely, he called those guys together and he said, hey, we need to rebuild this temple. And they were saying, yeah, you know, we were thinking of that too. We should put a wall over here and maybe change the carpeting over here and blah, blah, blah. And they're going over all the different things. And he goes, well, how long is something like this going to take? And they said, 2 weeks. And he went, oh, okay, you know, and then years roll by, and he's looking around, and nothing's really changed, and every time he goes to Home Depot, there's priests wandering around, kind of looking at, you know, buying tool belts and stuff like that, and arguing, did you bring a tape measure? Told you we had to measure the molding and stuff, and nothing's happening. And so finally, Joash is looking at this thing, and this is ridiculous. It is pointless trying to get preachers to do manual labor. I'm going to go hire out people who know what they're doing. I'm going to get somebody who's got a clue about this whole thing. It's time to get the professionals in here. So he gets to the heart of the problem, and this is really good. I love the practicality to all of this. I mean, they've got a building project on their hand, and it's plagued by mismanagement. So he implements a system where the money is set aside, and then it's saved up, and then it's wisely spent by the people who know what they're doing, by people who know what to do in a situation like this to get the temple repaired. And the fact that the priests agree to this, and they don't hesitate, and they don't complain, tells me a couple things. One, it tells me that their delay wasn't graft on their part. I don't think that this was them just trying to be negligent, trying to pocket some extra change or whatever. I just think that they didn't know what they were doing. And so things weren't working right. And the fact that they're so readily agreeing to this, you're right, this is a good idea. We won't take any more money. We won't do anything about this anymore, tells me that this was a hassle for them. They, you know, when you don't know what you're doing and you're assigned this task, it becomes overwhelming quickly. So I think they were really ready to go ahead and change this over into the hands of to professionals. And it's not that the priests weren't trying. I don't think it's trying to tell us that. It's just that they were trying to do something that was outside of their skill set. It's kind of like, you know, I look around at this building and stuff and this room that we have here. When we rented this place, it was a gymnasium and it had all kinds of different little portions and partitions and stuff that we had to get in here and take care of. And at the time, we really didn't have many people able to volunteer and we didn't have the resources to try to get it built, professionally or anything. And so, you know, a lot of these things came down to me and I don't know how to do any of this stuff. I mean, what I did discover is that when you don't know how to mud a wall, that you can get this texture gun and just shoot it all over everything. And so then you'll notice that there's a lot of walls here that have texture on them because I felt like that covered, you know, everybody's looking around going, hey, because I felt like it covered a multitude of sins. And so, you know, it's just like, we'll just cover all this stuff. But it's, you know, trying to do something outside of your skill set. On the other hand, when this stuff got built over here, we went to a professional, somebody knew what they were doing. Man, the walls are clean and nice and everybody's walking around going, this is really cool, you know, and you feel good over there and you walk over here and you're kind of like, ooh, well, this is interesting. But that's the whole idea. This is, you know, the thing about the Lord using people that have the skill sets that they're able to do. And so, so what they determine is that they're going to get professionals who know how to do this kind of stuff. And so the solution to it is Jehoiada comes up with the very first offering box. He takes a chest and he drills a hole in the top of it and he sets it over by the altar where people are going to see it readily as they're coming in. And he puts it out there for people to be able to donate to it. And, I think that's kind of cool because I think it's a great system because in one sense, I mean, it's not like it was hidden away. It wasn't like they tried to hide it because people who want to give and be generous need to be able to give. They need to have the opportunity to be able to do that. But I still like the fact that it's just so low pressure. I mean, there's just no pressure associated with it. It can be done completely anonymously and people have the ability to come in and do what's necessary. I think it's a good practice, and I love the pragmatism to everything that's represented here. And I mean, if there was one place where you might have seen something like this in the Bible, where the offering and the taking of the offering could have been turned into some real heavy-duty mystical kind of thing where a lot of pressure was applied in the whole thing, and yet you don't see that at all. I mean, basically, you got the temple needs repaired, money is needed to be able to repair it, and so it doesn't become some mystical, you know, give to the work of the Lord kind of thing, or some sort of bizarre divine investment plan or something. If you give X amount, you'll give X amount back, or anything like that. None of that kind of stuff that seems to be so readily employed by churches today, but that's just me grinding my axe. But the point is this is very, very practical. I mean, people who meet in buildings obviously have to have money to keep the buildings going, to provide for the buildings. So they pool their resources together and they trust God to provide abundance for those who are willing to give. It can't get any simpler than that. To me, that's just the way it should work. And to try to turn it into something more than that, to me, can't be anything more than manipulation. And I just don't see any place for manipulation when it comes to the body of Christ and the family gathering together and hanging out together. So anyway, so aren't we great? Ha ha ha. Oh, okay. So verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they didn't require an account from the men whose hand they delivered the money to be paid workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money of the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now, I like this little detail about how they didn't require any accounting from the carpenters, the contractors who did this, because this was a community effort. I mean, obviously, that's the implication you get from this. And this wasn't like them just hiring out people that they didn't know anything about. It became something that was a community kind of thing, and that there was this understanding. This is for the good of everybody involved in the community. There was no need to try to make an accounting or haggle over prices or anything like that. The laborers could be trusted because this was their temple as well. So, they were coming in, providing what was necessary, their part to play in the whole thing. It's just a great lesson all the way around in all of these things, and being able to, if we were to take this, and let's take it outside of the realm of finances altogether, let's put this in the realm of where it really is meaningful for us as the body of Christ. When Peter says that we're fit together as a holy temple, that means that all of us have a role to play in representing the reality of God and the reality of God's kingdom in this world. And sometimes we can find ourselves pressured to be moving and doing things that really isn't part of anything that we're called to do, that we don't have any kind of sense of God's ability to do this, but we just feel the obligation and we feel that we're being pressured into it. That's one of the reasons why we're very careful not to pressure people into things. A lot of times people will come and want to hang out with the fellowship, and that is awesome, but they'll come to me almost immediately saying, I'm ready to get plugged in, I want to do stuff. And my policy is, I want people to be able to hang out for like 6 months, just kick back, don't feel the obligation to do anything, just be a part of this in the sense that you're getting fed, and just relax, just know the Lord's grace. And then as the Lord has something for you to do, it'll open up and you'll flow right into it, and there won't be any sense of having to force somebody into things. There have been times when I've come to people talking to them directly about something that I felt like the Lord may be wanting them to do, and it's worked out well sometimes. Sometimes it hasn't worked out well, but most of the time it's done really well. It's borne out. It's borne fruit that there was something, that God was inspiring to do there. But it's not going to require this pressure, and it's not going to rob us of the resources that we need. The final thing in this is too cool to me. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings, the money from the offerings wasn't brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. In other words, everything that they did, once they got to the place where there was a little bit more, management to the thing, and they weren't trying to force people to be doing things that they weren't skilled to do, forcing people in, round pegs into square holes, all of a sudden there was a free flow of the thing, and it wasn't robbing from anything else. People weren't being drained of the resources of their time or whatever. They had the ability. They had the free flow of the Spirit to be able to move together and see this thing work, and it didn't require the pressure and the manipulation and the things that so often get associated with spiritual activity or work. And I don't know. I just think that's really cool to me to see how this pans out. And I think it's a great lesson, even as the church, as we look at that. Okay, verse 17. Now Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jeroham and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house. And he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. And he went away from Jerusalem. This is the same Hazael who was prophesied over by Elijah and later prophesied over by Elisha, actually anointed by Elijah and prophesied over by Elisha, that he was going to become king and he was going to do great damage. And he was the one that Elisha was weeping when he saw him because of what he was going to do. So he has been at work troubling the northern kingdom. He's already been robbing them of all kinds of territory. And now he's set his sights farther south. He's gone to Gath now, and now he's turning to the east towards Jerusalem. And so we know from the Second Chronicles passage in this that actually Joash gathers an army together to go up and fight against him. But according to the text there, because God's judgment was against him, that even though they had a larger number that went against the Syrians prevailed and won. And so in the process, Joash got wounded, and he's wounded in battle, and he goes back and tries to figure through what he's going to do, because he's in a hard place here. Now he's wounded, and he's obviously been defeated in battle. He's lost a lot of his own military technology in the process, and so what's he going to do? How's he going to get himself out of the situation? So instead of crying out to God, instead of calling out to God for his help, when he's feeling all this pressure from all these things, he takes matters into his own hands, and he begins to look around, and he begins trading off former blessings for the possibility of future security. And it's a terrible situation for him. I mean, it's symbolic in the sense that it's demonstrating how far Joash has begun to fall in the absence of Jehoiada. And, you know, you think about that. There's a lot of times in life where we're going to face pressures. I mean, we'll be facing pressures from the world around us. We'll be facing pressures from our enemy all the time. And those are the times. Sometimes we're facing pressures of temptations that are coming at us. And those are the times when we really need to be crying out to God. A lot of times it's when we face pressures like that we have a tendency to do what Joash did here. We begin to kind of back away from God. We kind of get exasperated, saying, well, you know, where's God in all this? I'm having all these problems and all these troubles, and look at this. Nothing's working out right for me. And begin looking around at how we can take matters into our own hands and fix it ourselves. And the problem with that is that we've got to be careful, because we can end up trading off on something that's very, very valuable to us. We can end up trading on our convictions trying to find a solution, as opposed to looking to God in those situations and find out what it is that he's trying to tell us. Because I believe that implicit with every judgment that God pours out against some of these kings is the call to repentance. I believe that if Joash had turned around at that moment and said, God, I messed up. I blew it here. I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't following you. I wasn't serving you. I should have been paying attention to what was going on. I believe with all my heart God would have turned the tide of this and things would have changed. But as it was, instead, he just sunk into his own sense of despair, began to lick his own wounds, and began to try to figure things out on his own, take matters into his own hand. And by taking matters into his own hand, he ends up taking the religion of his nation into his own hand and begins to trade off all these things that had been given to him as a blessing, all the accomplishments that were achieved in the first part of his reign are traded off at the last part of his reign, because of the pressure that he faced from the enemy. So it's a lesson to learn in this, that no matter what we're feeling, no matter what temptation, no matter if we've even fallen and we're wounded by the sins of this world that are around us, our first response must always be to cry out to God. It's a mistake to think that God's always waiting to put his thumb down on us and to mash us when we've screwed up. His whole purpose is to stand there with his arms wide open to us. The moment we call out to him is the moment he receives us into his arms. It's the times that we've screwed up the worst. That's when we need to call out to him, not when we need to run and hide. But I know, as humans, we're good at running and hiding. We've been doing it ever since the Garden of Eden. We do it well, but we've got to break that habit. We've got to learn a new way of life, because that's what this is all about. Jesus came to show us a new way to live. And he said to come to him. and that he would never leave us or forsake us. And those are the things that we have to build our trust on and then live our lives out of, those kind of beliefs and trusts that we have in him. All right, verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose and informed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. And Yohakar, the son of Shameth, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amatziah, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, there's no record in any of this story that Joash ever repents. There's no indication that he ever turned around or returned his heart to the Lord, which is a shame. And so we see that in the end, he really never fulfills the promise of his youth. I mean, I'm not saying a promise that he made, but how promising he looked at the time that he took the throne. It looked like this was going to be a great restoration for Israel, but in the end, he fell into the same pattern. And this pattern works with all the kings. I think that David is probably the only one, and even obviously he wasn't perfect, but David is one of the only few kings that stays outside of that pattern. The rest of them, these kings start so well and they do great things, but in the end, they don't follow through. They're not able to fulfill it. And I believe that that's there for a reason. I believe that pattern is there and stated over and over because it clearly is telling us something about, well, the state of humanity and our relationship with God. See, the thing that makes the gospel good news is that it's not about man being able to become good and do good on his own. It's not about that at all. It's not about man going out and mankind, men and women, being able to change things and endure to the end in their own strength or their own ability. That's what the Old Testament was showing us. Kings that started well, were even trained in good stuff, ended up following the wrong paths by the end of their lives. They couldn't sustain it. They couldn't keep it going. What was required was not for man to become so good and be able to do right and attain righteousness before God. Man needed a good Savior to come and make a change inside of him so that he could now respond and be transformed into good like the good God already is. And that's what makes the gospel such good news. In contrast to the pattern we see over and over again with the kings of Israel and those in the Old Covenant, 1,500 years of Israel's history teaches us this lesson that a man by his own efforts cannot keep the law, can't become righteous on his own good works. There's nothing that we can do to earn a place with God, to earn our salvation, to make him like us somehow because we've been able to do something good. What the good news tells us is that Jesus Christ, in his love for us, came in and took our place and enabled us to experience a fundamental transformation from the inside out. We may sit here tonight and we may look at ourselves and look at our lives and we say, well, you know, I don't know that I'm all that transformed. I still struggle with stuff. I still have these problems here and I still, you know, do things that I wish I didn't do and I still think thoughts that I wish I didn't think. And the real issue is that what's changed is that there's a part of us now that recognizes the distinction between what was wrong and what was right. And there's part of us now that grieves and aches over the fact that we haven't been able to work these things out. What Paul tells us in his epistles is that we're always going to have the flesh at work in our lives, combating the righteousness that's there. But the real righteousness, the real us, the real person that we are is that new heart that was given us when we believed on Jesus. We were fundamentally transformed at that moment. We're not the same people that we used to be. That's why it's good news. Because it's not about us trying to do something well. Because we could start out. They tell the story of Ben Franklin, who had decided that he was distressed about the ethics of the world around him, and he decided he was going to take on a new task of being good. And he was determined that he was going to live live morally. And every day he determined, I will live morally. And the more he obsessed about the idea of living morally, the less moral he became. And there's a pattern in that, in the nature of fallen man. It's not within our capacity to be able to change things and live rightly. It required that something change fundamentally inside of us. And so that's what Jesus did by dying in our place and raising to life from the dead. He provided a means by which now his life has been implanted in us. And each one of us share that new life. And so he's transforming us into something good. So Joash's men, they conspire to assassinate him. Seems like a sudden turn here. But in this passage, it's in the wake of his defeat in battle against the Syrian king. And so we kind of get the implication that as they're looking at it, more than likely, there may be military guys that are looking at the situation saying, I'm not so sure this guy's going to be able to lead us competently anymore. And boy, we don't want to end up like in the northern kingdom, you know, losing more and more territory. We don't have that much territory to lose. It could be that. That's the kind of the implication we get from this text. In 2 Chronicles 24, it directly associates this conspiracy, with his stoning of Zechariah, Jehoiada's son. It says that because of this, they killed him. So more than likely, there's a couple elements at work here. More than likely, that's that. You know, obviously, God is repaying him for the injustice that was done there. Justice always is going to find its way. God is just no matter what. Even though he's merciful, he's also just. And so without repentance, he's facing the consequences of God's justice. But I think there's probably a pragmatic side to it as well. I think the commanders are looking at it and kind of concerned that this guy's not that great of a leader. And the fact that his son takes the throne indicates also that, you know, there's a family element to this, that obviously parts of his own family must have gone along with this conspiracy. They must have all looked at him and thought, this guy's not doing things right. This isn't working right. Because if this were a military coup, they would more than likely have just put an end to the dynasty at that point. His son wouldn't have taken the throne. But the fact that his son takes the throne kind of puts a whole new light on this. So his son obviously was okay with this move and this change. And his son feels that he's going to be able to do better, apparently. So he takes the throne in his place. So we learn from this, more than anything else, man can be good. He has the capacity, because he's made in God's image, to be good, to do good things. We look around at the world, and even among those who aren't followers of Christ, we do see good things happen. God's image is still there, but nothing can ever be sustained. Nothing is ever going to last. The only good that endures forever is the good that comes from the kingdom of God, which is planted in our hearts, the new life that's given to us by Jesus Christ. And that's the good that endures forever. So that's the good we seek to express in our own lives, not to be able to go out and do all kinds of good deeds in order to win God's favor, but to live in harmony with the good that's been planted in us already, to live in harmony with who we really are when we believed on Jesus. Right on? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we learn from it. We thank you for all the ways in which we see you working. We pray, Lord, that for all of us here who desire to serve you and follow you, and for us who represent your temple, we pray, Father, that you'll fit us into place, that you'll lead us and guide us into the ways in which we can be a part of what you're doing in this world and demonstrating on this earth through your goodness. We just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.